listening to Weekly Wisdom, the podcast of First Presbyterian Church in Haddonfield, New Jersey. This episode is a sermon by Reverend Marvin Lindsay titled Senseless Acts of Beauty. It's based on John chapter 12, verses 1 through 16, in which Jesus is anointed with a precious perfume by his friend Mary just a few days before he's crucified. We hope that you'll enjoy this sermon.
On a paper placemat in a restaurant in Sausalito, California. Herbert had turned inside out this commonly known phrase, random acts of violence and senseless acts of cruelty that seem to describe the reckless disregard for life in the modern world. But out of that little doodling, 10 years later came a book by the same name, a children's book that became a bestseller. And it inspired a bumper sticker craze. Does anybody remember these bumper stickers that said practice random acts of kindness and senseless acts of beauty? I don't know. I was in Atlanta at the time. They seemed to be everywhere. So 30 years later, I have to ask, when was the last time you committed a senseless act of beauty? Yesterday. Great. Okay. I'll tell two stories later on. Maybe you can tell the third as we get into the sermon. The scripture reading today is about one such senseless act of beauty that Jesus experienced in the last week of his life. On the day before Palm Sunday, Jesus was enjoying a meal in the home of his good friends, Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And in that time and place, when you welcomed friends into your home, you washed their feet as an act of hospitality. Feet that were dusty and worn and weary from walking everywhere in sandals. But rather than using water, Mary washed Jesus' feet with an aromatic and beautiful and very expensive perfume. How expensive was it? Well, the bottle cost 300 denarii, which was about the equivalent of 1 year's wages in that ancient economy. And what's more, Mary dries Jesus' feet, his perfume-drenched feet, with her own hair. Everything in this story breathes excess. The price of the perfume, the intensity and reach of the beautiful smell that fills the entire house, and Mary's complete abasement at the feet of Jesus. It's excessive and senseless, is it not? Jesus takes Mary's gesture as anointing him for burial. Again, when people died in the ancient world, their bodies were anointed with spices and perfumes to hide the smell of decomposition before they were placed into the tomb. But Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. Don't you need a dead body to perform funeral rites? A more on-the-nose criticism comes from one of the disciples, Judas. You could have fed a lot of people if you'd sold that bottle of perfume that you just poured all over his feet. Could have done a lot of good with that. Now, John tells us that Judas is arguing from bad faith. John tells us that Judas was embezzling funds from Jesus' ministry. He just wanted to sell the perfume so that he could skim even more off the top. He didn't care about the poor. But, setting aside Judas' motives, doesn't he have a good point? I remember around the time that practice random acts of kindness and senseless acts of beauty bumper stickers were blossoming everywhere. I was in seminary, and in a January term course, I spent 3 weeks in Central America with other seminary students to study how the church functions in alternative cultural contexts. We spent a week in Nicaragua, and at that time, they were constructing a new cathedral in Managua to replace the one that had been rendered structurally unsound by an earthquake. The cost of the cathedral in inflation-adjusted dollars was $9.5 million. And our guide and translator, who was a Presbyterian minister from the United States who spent years in Central America, said, imagine that. This country is recovering from a civil war, unemployment is 70%, and they spent all that money on a church. I had to admit that she had a good point. But looking back on it years later, my biggest problem with that church in Managua isn't the cost, it's that it's so dang ugly. I mean, There's some nice spots inside it, some nice spaces, but the exterior, it doesn't look like a church with a bell tower. It looks like a prison with a watchtower. It's just hideous on the outside. Poverty is unjust. Poverty is unfair. But poverty is also ugly. It's just ugly. In an essay published in 1929, the author D.H. Lawrence wrote, "The great crime which the money classes and promoters of industry committed in Victorian days was the condemning of workers to ugliness, ugliness, ugliness. Meanness and formless and ugly surroundings. Ugly ideals, ugly religion, ugly hope, ugly love, ugly furniture, ugly houses, ugly relationships between workers and employers. The human soul," Lawrence wrote, "needs actual beauty even more than bread." Mary knows that the soul of her guest is burdened by the ugly spectacle that he is about to endure. From a human point of view, we have to understand that the death of Jesus in that day and that time would not have inspired anyone in any way, shape, or form. It would not have looked heroic. It would not have looked brave. He doesn't get to give his life the way that cinematic heroes do. The ones that we love, like Tony Stark, like Boromir, like that guy that Randy Quaid played in Independence Day. This is what happens instead. He's betrayed by one of his own, by Judas, who never seems to have enough money in his pockets. He betrays Jesus to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. His friends desert him once he's arrested. He's convicted of blasphemy and sedition in a kangaroo court. He's denied clemency by the governor. And then Jesus is stripped naked, he's mocked by the occupying troops, he's nailed to a cross, and he's hoisted up in the air to die a painful death by asphyxiation, while onlookers saw him and mocked him and reviled him. The Romans made sure that death by crucifixion was such a demeaning and demoralizing and humiliating act that no one would want to rally around this person and turn them into a martyr. Mary's extravagant hospitality and the flooding of her home with the sweet smell of perfume is a senseless act of beauty that also protests against the senseless violence and cruelty her guest is about to endure. But there is yet more beauty than that that we can experience and see in this week we call holy. Hidden within the horror of the cross is God's beauty, who in the words of Rowan Williams, whose book we've been reading this Lent in our small groups, God's beauty is hidden in the cross, that beauty which gives God completely over to the task of reconciliation. The cross shows, he writes, that God's mind is oriented toward forgiveness. Whatever has been done by us, and only the extreme of human violence, the rejection of this divine mind, can make plain how extreme our need is, how serious our sickness is. For Jesus, on behalf of God, to take on himself the consequences of that sickness is for him to do what religious sacrifice had always tried to do, restore a connection or relationship that have been broken. End quote. Jesus comes and gives himself over completely to the horrors of the cross so that we would be healed of the horrors that we inflict on each other and the horrors that we turn a blind eye to. And Mary responds to this remarkable gift, this remarkable outpouring of self-sacrificial love by giving back to Jesus all that she has to offer. That's the beauty of a week that begins with an overpoweringly beautiful and costly odor and ends with the costly act of God overcoming the estrangement between us and God in the cross. I want to tell you two stories, maybe we'll hear a third, about our need for beauty and the power of beauty to heal and to reconcile us. The first is fictional. It's the movie Babette's Feast. Has anyone ever seen Babette's Feast before? A couple of people have. Okay. So in Babette's Feast, we find that we meet two spinster sisters, Martina and Philippa, who care for the members of their father's aging congregation in 19th century Denmark. It's a congregation that their father had founded and he had passed on. And one day, a woman named Babette knocks on their door with a letter of recommendation from one of Philippa's old suitors. It says, Babette has fled civil unrest in Paris. Would the sisters take her in? She'd make a good housekeeper. And they decide to do that. And for the next many years, Babette prepares meals and carries them to the shut-ins of the congregation. Meals that are bland and tasteless, because that's how they want their food in the small congregation. They're very suspicious of sensual delights, because they're very pious people. Now, the only link that Babette has with her former life in Paris is a lottery ticket that she renews once a year. And time goes by, and unfortunately, the love of the congregation that it had in the days of the founding pastor, it begins to grow cold, and many arguments and squabbles and upsets occur in the congregation. But one day, news arrives and changes all this. Babette has won the lottery. She's won the lottery in Paris. And so in celebration, she gets permission from the sisters to throw a banquet for the congregation on the anniversary of their father's death, a banquet that would feature food cooked in the French cuisine style. And so then what happens is strange and exotic and expensive ingredients begin to be shipped to the village and begin to arrive in the village. And the villagers see this, and they begin to worry that partaking in this meal is going to involve them in a grave sin. And they don't want to give in to the sin of gluttony, but they've already said yes. So they decide that they'll eat the meal, but they won't enjoy it, and they won't talk about it. Now, at the meal, another surprise guest turns up, another ex-boyfriend, this one a former suitor of Martina's, and now he's a general in the Danish military, and he's married to a woman in the Danish court, and he'd been stationed in Paris once, and he says, this food is just like the amazing food I used to eat at the Café Anglais in Paris, and he tells them all about all the wonderful ingredients, and nobody else is talking, but they can't help themselves. The meal is so good, and it's so enjoyable that they wind up enjoying themselves. And in the course of the meal, old grudges are forgiven and old flames of love are rekindled. It elevates them, both materially and spiritually. Now, the sisters are sad that Babette is going to be leaving and going back to Paris because she won the lottery. Why would she stay with them? But Babette says to them, no, I can't, because I blew the entire jackpot on this one meal for you. She's not going anywhere. And then she also adds that she used to be the chief chef in the Café Anglais where the general used to have his meals in Paris. Martina is aghast. Now you're going to be poor forever, she exclaims. What a senseless act of beauty to commit. But Babette says, an artist is never poor. I just need a chance to do my very best. Now, our Presbyterian Book of Order says that truth is an order to goodness. In other words, if you want to behave rightly, if you want to be a loving and forgiving person, you need to have the right beliefs and have the right theology. But is beauty also an order to goodness? Does beauty create beautiful, loving people? The Book of Order doesn't say that, but I'm persuaded by this one fictional story that we don't have to choose between making things that are beautiful and serving people who are in need. The true story I want to tell you, the second story, it's a true story. It's about an area artist named Anthony Carlos Molden. Molden is partnering with residents of blighted neighborhoods in Philadelphia in a creative project to strengthen these endangered communities. The project's called Love Light, and what it's going to do is organize groups of people who will engage in cleanups in their own neighborhoods. And Malden's going to incorporate trash and objects recovered from rundown properties into sculptures that are going to beautify neglected areas in the city. Now, God knows there's a lot of needs in some areas in Philadelphia. People need jobs. Kids need better schools. Public safety is a huge concern in many places in Philadelphia. And it's reasonable to ask, is art going to get illegal guns off the streets of Philly? Are sculptures going to raise test scores? Are sculptures going to feed anybody or get anybody a job? Well, I don't know the answer to that. But I also don't know anybody who doesn't stand to benefit from seeing something beautiful every once in a while and being inspired by it or being consoled by it. Jesus once said, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that word that comes from the mouth of God is a creative word that created animals, vegetables, and minerals, and human beings with stomachs that need to be filled, yes, and also with optic nerves and taste buds and auditory nerves that need to be stimulated by delightful and good and wonderful things. The human soul needs beauty more than it needs bread, said Lawrence. In Molden, reclaiming junk meant for the landfill and making it into something beautiful is what God did in Christ for soul-starved human beings when he suffered and died on that heap of garbage that we know as Golgotha. So again, when was the last time you committed a senseless act of beauty? Do you want to talk about your senseless act of beauty? Okay, all right. When was the last time you committed a senseless act of beauty? This week is a great week to do that. Bake a cake. Plant some flowers. Sing a song. I don't care how out of tune it is. Write a poem. Throw a pot. Draw a picture. And do it for someone whose soul is starved for you. In the name of the one who is and who was and who is to come. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please rate and review this podcast so that we can reach more people with the good news of Jesus Christ. To support our ministry, go to www.haddonfieldpres.org and click on the Give tab at the top of the page. Grace and peace be with you.